Now, in this series that we began a few weeks ago, leading up to Easter itself, a series which we've called 24 Hours That Changed the World, we're looking at the events that surrounded Jesus' death. We've already taken a look at the supper. Then last week, John Hindley helpfully led us through the garden. And today, we're considering the trial. But before we take a look at the text itself, first of all, let's just take a bit of a look at the background, because it's important to think about the background in order to get an idea of exactly what's going on here. That this was one of the most unjust, illegal, and unfair trials that has ever taken place. And what's so interesting, indeed shocking, about it all is that the Jewish people themselves prided themselves on their sense of fairness and justice. And rightly so, because through the law that God had given them back in the Old Testament, they had established a system of justice that not only benefited them nationally, but has also benefited people around the world in various countries down through the centuries, especially here in the United Kingdom. Much of our own legal system is based upon and goes back to this Judeo-Christian ethic back in the Old Testament. In fact, this original Jewish system of law stemmed out of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18. All other passages that aren't found in Mark this morning, I'm going to put up on the screen for you. And in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verses 18 to 20, we read this: "Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone." God's plan was that there would be a judiciary system in place that would function both as judge and jury, that would be able to adjudicate all that came before them in a fair and a just way. So what the Jewish people did with this particular premise, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 16, is to say, okay, wherever we have a town, we're going to put together a council of elders, a group of men who are respected by others. They could have been people who were leaders in the community already. They might have been scribes or experts in the law. They may have even been Levites who served in the temple there in Jerusalem from time to time. And so they put together this council made up of different local respected men, which they called the Sanhedrin. And these men would meet together. They would literally sit together, because that's what the word Sanhedrin means. And they would sit together and they would hear the different cases that were brought before them. And then they would render a just and fair decision. And there would always be an unequal number of men on these particular councils, just so that you'd never end up with an equal split in opinion and indecision amongst them. And there were 23 men who served on these local councils in what was known as the Lesser Sanhedrin. And there were 71 men who served in the Greater Sanhedrin, which met in the capital of Jerusalem. And again, this particular council, the Greater Sanhedrin, would be made up of elders, of scribes, of chief priests this time, and also of the high priest himself. And this great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem would kind of act as the supreme court, taking appeals from cases that had been originally dealt with at a local level. And within this Jewish legal system, just so that we get a sense of what is happening later at Jesus' trial, there were three guarantees. First of all, there was a guarantee that the accused had a right to a public trial, so that nothing could be done in secret. Secondly, guarantee number two, the accused had a right to a public defender, so they wouldn't have to defend themselves. They could have someone advocate for them on their behalf. And then thirdly, the third guarantee, the accused could only be convicted on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if there was only one witness to a murder, for example, then the person couldn't be tried and found condemned on one person's testimony alone. And these were all safeguards, if you like, that were built in to the Jewish legal system so that justice could be served. Then in addition to this, in the cases of capital punishment, where the death penalty could be issued because of a really serious crime, then there were some additional safeguards that were put into place. For instance, if you were found guilty of a crime that was worthy of the death penalty, then you couldn't actually be sentenced and executed on the same day. In other words, there had to be one day, there had to be this waiting period, a grace period, as it were, that was left in order for additional material or witnesses or evidence to be able to be brought forward that might change the verdict. As well as that, those who were judges in these cases of capital punishments were required to fast during this period, this day. The idea being that they would humble themselves, that they would be seeking God's will during this time, that they would be praying and asking themselves, is this the right judgment that we're making here? And if it isn't, then show us what is. So that's all points to how seriously the Jews took justice. And when you look at this judicial system, you have to say there were so many guarantees and safeguards in place. Whoever was on trial was in very safe hands. That justice would be done. That the right decision would be made. That the Sanhedrin was a very safe place to be. And yet, as we know, for Jesus, it was anything but this. Because as we know, the Sanhedrin wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted him killed. Why? Well, ultimately, because they feared him. They saw Jesus as a threat to their way of life, to their positions of authority, to their status amongst the Jews. They had seen the crowds flocking to him and heard them say, "What's this? A new teaching? And with authority." He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus threatened the very order of society. And this inherent fear and insecurity, it began to eat away at them, and it began to breed hatred amongst them against Jesus. But of course, this isn't something that's exclusive to these members of the Sanhedrin alone. In fact, it's an inherent human condition. It affects every single one of us. A fear and this kind of idea of preserving self, of self-preservation, often leads us as individuals and as entire nations to do what is wrong, to do the unthinkable whilst justifying our actions. It's why, to use a very current and perhaps very controversial example, spies or former spies are allegedly poisoned, and political rivals are shot and allegedly, if you watch Panorama this last week anyway, silenced, prevented from running against an individual who fears for his position in an election that's happening this very day. I'm not going to mention his name for fear of reprisals, but you know what I'm talking about. Just check nothing's laced with anything up here. But make no mistakes, fear is a very powerful thing. And if we let our love for others to be conquered by it, then we too are capable of supporting and doing the unthinkable. I'm sure that at least a few of those 71 members of the Sanhedrin must have questioned whether putting Jesus to death was really the right thing to do. Some surely had to wonder whether Jesus might have actually been the Messiah. But there's nothing in the gospel accounts to suggest that any of them, apart from Joseph of Arimathea, who later went and took Jesus' body down for the cross and buried him in his own tomb, there's nothing to indicate that anyone else disagreed when it came to this death sentence. Which sadly points to another sad fact of human existence. That going against the tide of the majority, even when we believe that they're doing wrong, is exceedingly difficult. It's easy to go along with a tide of popular opinion than to take a stand for what we believe in and what we think is right. Martin Niemöller, a Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany during World War II, saw the sins being committed against the Jewish people, and at first he decided not to object. Only later did he begin to speak out about what he had seen and against that. Words attributed to Niemöller movingly express his analysis of the situation. He wrote this: "First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." With this in mind, I'm also reminded of a quote from an 18th century British philosopher and politician, Edmund Burke, who said this. He said, "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Keeping silent and doing nothing, when you see that something is quite clearly wrong, is a sin. It's the sin of omission. No one in the Sanhedrin spoke up because of fear, which have festered and grown into this hatred for Jesus. And that's why when you look at Jesus' trial, it's a complete mockery of the justice system that was put in place to protect against this sort of injustice. In fact, when you look at the trial itself, there were at least five things that happened that shouldn't have. First of all, we see that there should have been an arraignment. That's what the legal system calls it anyway. This is basically where the formal charges are read out in the presence of a defendant to inform them of the charges against them and to allow them to enter a plea before the trial even begins. But this didn't happen with Jesus. There was no arraignment. Secondly, no trial was to be conducted at night. But all of Jesus' trials, certainly those before the Sanhedrin, were. Thirdly, no trial was to be conducted in secret. It was to be done out in the open. But Jesus' trials were conducted behind closed doors there in the high priest's house. Fourth, witnesses needed to be able to name the time and the place of the crime. But as we'll see, the witnesses weren't able to do that. And then finally, as we heard earlier, when condemning a man to death, the judges were to fast for a whole day, but they didn't do that. So there you are, five things that should have happened in Jesus' trial, but didn't. And it's worth mentioning at this point that Jesus wasn't just tried by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He was also tried, as we read earlier, by the Roman authorities as well. In fact, there were six phases to Jesus' trial, which all happened quite remarkably in the space of just a few hours. When you put together all the different gospel accounts, you will see that three of these trials took place at the hands of the Sanhedrin, in that Jesus is first taken to see Annas, and then he's taken to see Caiaphas, and then he's taken before all of the Sanhedrin to be given his punishment. And after this, he then goes before the Roman authorities, before Pilate to begin with, and then he's taken to Herod Antipas, and then he goes back again to Pilate, and finally, he's led away to be crucified. And all of this is the backdrop for what we see in Mark chapter 14, beginning there at verse 53. You might like to open your Bibles if you've closed them. But verse 53 of Mark chapter 14 says this: "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together." Now the gospel writer Mark, in squeezing everything as he often does, into one sentence, he actually leaves out the first phase of the trial. But John, in his gospel account, includes it. And in John chapter 18 and verse 12, we read this: "Then the detachment of soldiers, which would have been somewhere between 400 and 600 men, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year." And immediately, if you're reading this passage carefully, you begin to smell a bit of a rat here. I mean, why did Jesus get taken to Annas when he was merely the father-in-law of the high priest? Who is this guy? Well, the fact that they take Jesus to him tells us something of his prominence. As we know, the priesthood was something that was passed down to following generations. It started with Aaron as the first high priest way back in the Old Testament and continued from there. Annas had actually already been the high priest, and he had served in that position for 9 years. But he had become so powerful that the Roman government had forced him to step down. And so after him, one of Annas's sons took over, but he only lasted for 2 years. He wasn't that very, very good at his job. And so after that, then Caiaphas, Annas's son-in-law, stepped into the role. And it's a role which he kept for some 18 years. And this role was an extremely influential one, probably one of the most powerful ones in that area of the world. It carried with it a lot of weight and power. Indeed, the secular historian Josephus tells us a lot about this man, Annas, in that even after he was deposed, he continued to hold a vice-like grip over the priesthood. The fact was that Annas had made the priesthood a very lucrative position to be in. You might remember the occasion which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, after Jesus had entered Jerusalem just a week before, when Jesus had gone into the temple and he had cleansed it of all of the money changers and all of the traders there. Well, Annas was the one who controlled all the money changers and the exchange rates in the temple courts. He was the one who controlled how much people paid for a sacrificial lamb. And so that particular episode can't have made him very happy at all. And so they take Jesus to Annas, first of all, maybe off of the back of that particular event, but probably because he is the most powerful Jewish man in that land. Even more powerful than the high priest himself. In fact, later in John chapter 18, John rather ironically refers to Annas as the high priest. He wasn't at the time, and that can be kind of confusing, but he certainly acted as though he was. So Annas questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, we're told there in John 18, verse 19. And Jesus replies that everything he's ever said has been out in the open. He says this: "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I have always taught in synagogues or at the temple where the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." And for this, we're told, Jesus got slapped in the face by one of those standing by. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. As we see, Jesus hasn't got anything to hide. And with that, we pick up the story again in Mark chapter 14, verse 55. having been taken from Annas to Caiaphas, the high priest, in the early hours of Friday morning, probably something like 1 or 2 in the morning. The Sanhedrin now also gather in the high priest's palace. And we're told there in verse 55 of Mark chapter 14, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Isn't that interesting? They're already in trial mode. And yet even though they've arrested him, they still haven't had this arraignment to tell Jesus what he's been charged with. In fact, they're still trying to find some sort of evidence against him to try and pin on him. Verse 56 tells us, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another one not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Time and time again, they tried to find something to accuse Jesus of, and yet, when put together, their stories just don't add up. The thing is, as someone else has said, it's hard to get agreement when everyone's telling a lie. And what does Jesus say when Caiaphas asks him what his response to all of this is? Well, in verse 61, we're told that Jesus says nothing. He remains absolutely silent. It's a silence of confidence. It's a silence of integrity. It's a silence of one who is right with God. And dare I say, it's a silence of one who is in complete control of this situation. Then once again, the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of God, the Blessed One? Matthew's Gospel actually makes clear that this particular question, this second question, is said under oath. In Matthew 26 and verse 63, we read there that Jesus remains silent, and then the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And so now, under oath this time, having been commanded to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, Jesus replies in Mark 14 and verse 62, with 2 little words, I am. To the person who says that Jesus never, ever claimed to be God, like Jehovah's Witnesses do, and other cults like them, here it is. Jesus, he claimed to be God. He said, I am. And of course we know, don't we, that that little phrase, those 2 words, are loaded with a whole load of cultural and historical meaning. Because it's the very name God used when he met Moses in the burning bush hundreds of years before. Jesus is perfectly clear about his identity. He's perfectly clear about who he really is. He's not just some nice guy. He's not just some moral teacher. No, he's God in human flesh. Jesus said, I am. And then he goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas, Jesus says, this isn't the last time you're going to see me. I am the Son of God, and you will see me seated one day at the right hand of God the Father, and I will come back on those clouds I created as your ruler and as your judge. What an incredible statement that is. So what happens next? Verse 63. Then the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And then we're told they all condemned him as worthy of death. That's what they convict Jesus of right there. They convict him of being the Son of God, of being God in human flesh. then we're told, some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. And that's just the start of it. So in conclusion this morning, what is all of this saying to us? Well, I think this particular passage is telling us three things. First of all, it tells us, doesn't it, quite clearly that Jesus is innocent. You know, Jesus is also going to stand trial before Pilate and Herod, as we read earlier. And they are both going to find him completely innocent of any crime. The only thing he is guilty of in the Jewish mind is claiming to be God, which he was. Otherwise, Jesus was completely innocent. He was perfect. He had never said or done anything to offend his heavenly Father at any point in his life. Even in the face of such ridicule and beatings and false allegations, he did nothing wrong. He is the perfect Son of God. And that's important to remember because, as the Bible tells us, the only one who could die in our place for our sin, in order to do that, he needed to be without sin himself, which only Jesus ever was and ever has been. Then the second thing we're reminded of when we read this passage, not only is Jesus innocent, but we are guilty. If Jesus is innocent and without sin, and yet he is dying for sin, then whose sin is he dying for? He's dying for our sin. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. God's word, the Bible, is completely clear on this point. Romans 3 verse 10 tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. The truth is that none of us sitting here this morning, none of those people outside of these walls can get to heaven on our own merits. None of us can say, "Well, I've done enough good in my life to be able to outweigh the bad, and so I'm just going to ask him to let me in when I see him." None of us can say that. Romans 3, chapter 3 goes on to say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jesus is innocent, and we are all guilty. But God, because he's gracious, and yet because he's also righteous and just, took our punishment on himself through Jesus Christ his Son, so that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. Jesus took our place, he took our punishment, so that we can be set free from the power and the consequences of our sin, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can enjoy a personal relationship with God, not just now in this life, but on into eternity. Which leads us to our final observation. We must all judge Jesus. Every single one of us has to decide, is Jesus really the Son of God? Is he really God in human flesh? It's the question that's asked in verse 64 of Mark chapter 14. When Caiaphas says to the other members of the Sanhedrin, "What do you think?" And we're also being asked that very same question. So what's your answer this morning? Is Jesus telling the truth or is he blaspheming? Every single one of us has to decide. We all have to make our own minds up. We can't just rely on someone else to do that for us. It's a personal decision. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Do we believe that? Elsewhere, we're told that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what we have to do. And that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. The question for us is, again, this morning, is do we believe that Jesus is who he said he is? Do we believe that he is God's Son, the Messiah? And if so, what have we done about that? Have we put our faith in him? Have we trusted him as our Lord and Savior? And are we living for him as our Lord and Savior? You see, the truth is that Jesus is in fact tried by each and every person. And who we say he is and what we do with him will determine where we spend eternity, how we spend the rest of our lives. So what do you think? Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your trial, we begin to see just how unfair and unjust it really was. And when we consider that it was the religious leaders who accused you and hit you and spat at you, we begin to wonder if we in that same position would have not done the same. If we would not have also gone with the majority and persecuted you in the same way. If we, like Peter, when put under pressure, wouldn't have denied you like he did. And yet, Lord, we realize when we think about it that we too are guilty. Because, Lord, as unfair as this trial was, we understand that you came into this world and went to the cross in order to save us from our sin and the consequences of it. Well, that's why you ultimately endured what you did. Lord, we know that you were in complete control of the situation, and yet you allowed it because of your love for us, because of the joy set before you, the joy of seeing men, women, boys and girls like us brought into your kingdom and saved for eternity. Lord, we thank you for enduring this for us. And may we, having put our trust and our faith in you, having recognized who you truly are, Lord, may we honor you with our lives, we pray. In your precious name, amen.